Father, I pray as we look at your word together that you would speak to our minds and speak to our hearts. Amen. Many years ago, when I was much younger, Alan Bennett played a vicar. Don't know whether any of you ever heard this. He started his sermon by saying the text for today's sermon is, "And Esau was a hairy man." Now, I've always wanted to start a sermon with the words, "The text for today's sermon is," but perhaps not the same text as Alan Bennett chose. So today I'm going to say, "The text for today's sermon is Matthew 1:21, you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, a couple of weeks ago, David Capener was speaking, and he suggested that Joseph didn't get much of a look in the Christmas story. But perhaps things are changing, because again, today Joseph is the focus of our attention in today's reading, our reading from Matthew's Gospel. Could you turn to page 1 if you've closed your Bibles, please, and we'll be having a look at that. So, twice in 3 weeks, things seem to be looking up for Joseph. As David said, when Joseph found that Mary was pregnant, and he knew that he wasn't the father, then he was within his rights to make a big fuss about it, to drag Mary in front of the elders, and to have her publicly disgraced. But as we see in verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. Joseph was a righteous man. And how was this righteousness shown on this occasion? It was shown by Joseph choosing not to stand on his rights. So often we see a notion of justice where people will use the law to claim rights for themselves at the expense and misery of others. Joseph would have been entitled to have done this, but he didn't. Now, Joseph knew that the baby Mary was expecting wasn't his. He must have felt bitterly disappointed and distressed, but he was still unwilling to expose her to public disgrace. And he planned to break off the engagement quietly. Now, I wasn't here last week. I was at my nephew's wedding in the Cotswolds. But I believe that one of the readings was from Micah chapter 6. And part of this is, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Righteousness is multifaceted, but the facet of righteousness shown by Joseph at this time was to love mercy. He didn't excuse Mary. He felt he couldn't marry her. But he showed he was a righteous man because he showed her mercy. Now, Joseph would need to make many important decisions over the next few years. Firstly, how to get a heavily pregnant Mary safely to Bethlehem. Then, how to secure accommodation once they got there. Later, how to flee to Egypt to avoid Herod's slaughter. And then, where to settle when finally returning to Israel. All these decisions were important. They required character and leadership. But the decision that marked Joseph out as a righteous man was the decision to show mercy to Mary. And this is such an important aspect of righteousness because it reflects such a precious aspect of God's character. Joseph's example is a good one to live by. So let us keep those prophetic words from Micah in our own hearts. What does the Lord require of us but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? Let's pray that the Lord would enable us to live by these words in the way that we deal with other people. Well, we see in verse 24 that Joseph soon became acquainted with the full picture, and he stood by Mary. Even with his new knowledge, he will have known that he would not be choosing an easy option. But the Lord had been very gracious to him, and as we see in verse 20, he was given such supernatural guidance. Guidance through a dream and an angel. So much guidance that he will have been greatly strengthened and greatly encouraged. Well, have you noticed that the readings for the Sundays of Advent each week have been this year from the prophet Micah and Matthew's Gospel? And I've been struck by the way that the readings have complemented each other. And so I'd like to move away from Matthew's Gospel just for a moment and turn to the reading that we had from Micah today. So if you wouldn't mind turning to page 968 in the Old Testament section, we'll have a look at that, and we'll start by seeing what Micah says right at the beginning, chapter 7, verse 1. He starts with a mournful cry, doesn't he? Woe is me, for I've become like one who, after the summer fruit has been gathered, after the vintage has been gleaned, finds no cluster to eat. There's no first ripe fig for which I hunger. So he's using a metaphor here of one hungering for good fruit, but finding none. And he's using this metaphor to describe his anguish at the way that the spiritual fruit of his nation has withered away. Doesn't sound very Christmassy, does it? But actually, it is very Christmassy. In his lifetime, Micah had seen King Hezekiah lead reforms which had turned the nation of Judah back to God's ways. He'd seen the Lord deliver them miraculously from the hands of the Assyrians. But towards the end of Hezekiah's reign, things had lapsed, and by the time Hezekiah died and his son Manasseh took the throne, Judah had again turned away from the Lord. The faithful have disappeared from the land. Those with money, power, and authority abuse it for their own ends and exploit the weak. Friendship relationships, marriage, and the fabric of the family have broken down. Why does a nation that's had so much of God's light and seen him at work in so many ways turn away and go back into darkness? We see it repeated throughout the Old Testament history of Israel and Judah. In Judges chapter 2, we read, "The people worshipped the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel." That's chapter 2. You get into chapter 3, just the very next chapter, just a generation or two later, and what do we read? "The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgetting the Lord their God and worshipping the Baals and the Asherahs." How could they do that after the Lord had rescued Israel from Egypt and given them the promised land? And how can our nation, which has enjoyed so much the light of the gospel, now turn away? Much of what Micah said of his nation could be said of our own. We have the distancing from God's word. We have the lawlessness of the rich and powerful as they ignore the rules and bring a partial collapse of the economy. They have held on to their riches while poverty for the weak has increased. We see disintegration of relationships, of marriage, and of the family. The moral state of his nation was such a concern to Micah. Do we have the same concern for our nation? do we pray for the moral health of our nation, for God to restore us back again. The Bible gives a sorry record of Israel and Judah. Time and again, the Lord raises up judges, kings, and prophets as saviors. He comes to save his people over and over again. Even when they're not looking to be saved, he sends somebody to save them. He raises somebody up to lead them back to himself. And for a time, it would be good. But then they turned away again. As it's recorded in the book of Judges. When the judge died, they turned back and acted more corruptly than their fathers. A nation that had tasted and seen that the Lord was good, but then they turned back again and again. Why? Well, there's many contributing factors, but overall, it's because as human beings, they were in bondage. They were in the bondage of sin. The writer, Dale Ralph Davis, has said, sometimes we have difficulty in understanding the slavery of sin, understanding sin as a power, as a mystery about it. And there can be an avoidance of talking about sin, especially when it's seen in other people. So often, if someone claims that a certain action or behavior is wrong, someone else will come up and say, ah, but Jesus said, we're not to judge anyone. Well, this stems from misapplying words from Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, when Jesus said, do not judge, so that you may not be judged. I think it's probably one of the most misapplied verses in Scripture. As evangelists like to quote John 3:16, and I think backsliders are likely to choose Matthew 7, verse 1. Especially to excuse themselves if they're caught in sin. Now, the Greek word krino, which is translated as judge, has different connotations depending on the context. And that's the same, of course, for the English word judge. It can mean to condemn, it can mean to make a judicial decision, it can mean to discern something. If we look at the context of Matthew 7 and understand the rest of the Bible's teaching on judgment, then it's clear that Jesus is saying that we're not to judge in a condemning way. Only God can do that. But we are to make judgments to discern what is right and what is sinful. So, do not judge that you are not judged should be understood to mean do not condemn so that you are not condemned. Jesus is the only one who can judge people as condemned to sin. However, the Bible teaches us that we are to use our judgment to identify sin, first in our own lives, but then in the lives of others and in our nation. We judge not so that we can bring condemnation, not so that we can condemn. We judge so that we can see restoration. I'm going to quote again from Dale Ralph Davis. He says, sin is not simply an action, not an action you fail to do or you do, that you can choose to do or not to do. Sin is a power that holds you in its grip. Until we get a proper view of sin, we will never see salvation as much more than a moving religious charade rather than an act of holy, vicious violence by which Christ wrenches his people out of the clammy clutches of the Prince of Darkness. Is that passage of Micah very Christmassy? Yeah, I think it is. If we understand sin, we can understand Christmas. And we can understand why I chose as the text for today's sermon, you are to name him Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. You are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, by grace, Jesus saves us from the condemnation that our sin deserves. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there's more than that. He also saves us from the power of sin to enslave us. We still stumble. We still need to repent, confess, and receive forgiveness. But when we walk in His Spirit, Jesus sets us free. We need no longer be slaves to sin. So in 3 days' time, as we remember the birth of Jesus, let's also remember to give thanks for the meaning of His name. He's called Jesus because He saves His people from their sins.